All right. Leviticus chapter 10. Then we start over in verse 1. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. Footnote, unauthorized or strange. And verse 2.
So fire came out. Go ahead.
Oh, no, go ahead.
Gerald.
So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord.
Okay. God had just put in place the sacrificial system, which is all of the pointing toward Christ and the means of grace that are in Christ. In fact, Christ is the singular means of grace. And here come Nadab and Abihu and this strange fire, the not commanded fire. And there is no actual indication that the incense was not the incense that was supposed to be used. There is speculation that they might have gotten the fire from, well, not the right altar or anything else like that, but that doesn't matter. That's not the point of it all. And then in verse 2, fire came out from the Lord and devoured them. There are some commentators that will speculate whether the incense was a different incense or whether the incense was offered at a time that was not commanded. There is good indications that it was between the sacrifices and the sacrificial meal. Oh, and by the way, where is the goat of the sin offering?
It's supposed to be
that's going to be asked later on. Which Dalitz then says that Nadab and Abihu intended to accompany the shouts of the people with an incense offering to the praise and glory of God. That was likely their intent. Presented an incense offering not only at an improper time, but not prepared from the altar fire, committed such a sin by this will worship or willful worship that they were smitten by the fire. Which then leads into a discussion of self-willed service. That then ties in with Martin Luther, who says, God has the right to determine the worship that he wishes. We do not have the right to decide on our own what worship we are going to give. That's an important idea. So when we come to worship God, we come according to his precepts, as the blue hymnal has it, we repeat back to God what he has first said to us. That is our worship. We take the word of God and we interweave that word of God into all of our worship. When we resume using the hymnals, look at the right-hand side of the page, or actually in the bulletin you can do that. The right-hand side opposite the title of the section, and you will see scripture references. We are repeating back to God what he has first said to us. And I did go into a rant, I believe. Yeah. I think I did the rant on... So the Lutheran pattern of prayer is not to make up our own prayers, but to interweave our petitions with the word of God that has come to us. We want our prayers to be formed by the word of God. So also our worship, so also our hymns. There are certain hymns in our hymnal that if you go and you read through each verse and follow up the scripture that's tucked into each verse, you will be there for an hour or more tracking down all of the references. Notable in particular are the hymns of Paul Gerhard. Just a name to notice when we're using the hymnals again, and you see at the bottom of the page, the author, Paul Gerhard. Realize you are going to get a massive amount of scripture references in that. Those hymns breathe the scripture all through them. But that is what the people of God do. It was especially important in the Old Testament because they didn't have everything already revealed and laid out for them. It was all pointing forward to a fulfillment. So at that point, it would be way too easy to get off the tracks and head off in different directions and be bringing a worship of God that had nothing to do with God. So one of our rules that I try and follow in worship is the hymn about Jesus? Can I identify phrases or verses in the hymn that tell me about Jesus Christ? And not just a glancing reference. I want hymns that will explore who Jesus is and give me some depth in looking at my Savior. So that's a brief repeating of that rant, which I think is important for us to have in mind in every bit of worship. So, Nadab and Abihu are dead. Verse 3. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. When they bring the unauthorized or strange fire and strange worship before God, who then is the worship about? If it's unauthorized and is not following the word of God, the commands of God, the patterns that God has set down, who's it actually about?
Doing it?
It's about them. That's uncomfortable, but you know, going around and looking at different forms of worship, I remember one in particular where a guy leading a large workshop told the youth there that they were going to write their own psalm. And they were going to have that as their psalm. And now all of a sudden, the worship becomes about the worshiper. That's dangerous. Gets us off the track and leads us away from the constant focus on it is all about Jesus.
Not to say they can't write poems, but they shouldn't be using their stuff as the basis for
it. It has to have the word of God interwoven with it.
Right.
Or else it departs.
Yeah.
And if you interweave the word of God and do deep meditation on what the Bible says, then you can develop some things and you can write some things. But it should never be substituted. Making up your own pattern of worship because the word of God is something that our words are not. And that's called means of grace. The word of God being means of grace is faith creating and sin forgiving. Our words, not so much. So, and I've heard this phrase used a number of times that the pastor should not try to be original in his preaching, should not try to be creative. I buy into that completely. So that anything that sounds creative, if it actually is creative, it's wrong. If it sounds creative, but you say, oh, wait a minute, he got that from scripture, then that's good.
In other words, not creating it out of whole cloth.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
But yeah, there's nothing to keep you from having creativity.
Well, I write hymns.
Yeah.
I write hymms.
So be careful how you.
But where am I getting my phrases for the hymns?
From God's word.
Yeah.
Yeah, well, anyway.
Okay. Outside the camp, he came to win my soul for God and bring again mankind into communion. That's a half of a verse. Where'd I get that? That would be Hebrews 13 and the specifics about Jesus going outside Jerusalem to suffer. That would be about, my God, why have you forsaken me? There's a whole lot of scripture in that outside the camp, but I got that specifically from the Bible.
Right. I just wanted to make sure that it wasn't misunderstood that you can't do creative things. It's just you can't create words of God because they're already given to us.
Right.
Anyway.
And if you do creative things, you had better be able to trace them back to the scriptures. Otherwise, you're wandering.
Mm-hmm.
And that's something that is not on the same level as what comes from God. The scripture, the means of grace, is what we use. And we should be so deeply steeped in that it should be very difficult to sort it out from our prayers. My prayers have to breathe the word of God. That's the standard. And Nadab and Abihu, sitting down at the beginning, the first day of the sacrificial system, they go off. We're going to bring an offering of praise to God. We're going to do this. And God cannot allow that, because if he allows that, then pretty soon, very soon, the people of Israel are going to be making up all kinds of things. And he has to keep them on track for looking forward to the Christ.
And they're in the middle of a cultural hive that worships all kinds of gods and just sort of makes them up as they go along.
Everywhere around them, that's what people did.
They made up gods.
So verse 4. Somebody, verse 4. It's Mishael and Elzaphan.
And Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, come near, carry your brothers away from the front of the sanctuary and out into the camp, out of the camp.
Okay. So it's cousins. And they're to carry the dead bodies away, which means that when the fire came out from the Lord and consumed them, it did not burn up the bodies. It did not burn up the robes. It simply killed them. Anything else? The coats were also defiled. And then mourning is prohibited. And verse 5, so they came near and carried them in their coats out of the camp as Moses had said. Verse 6. I'll do verse 6. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons. Eleazar and Ithamar are the two other sons of Aaron. Do not let the hair of your heads hang loose, and do not tear your clothes, lest you die and wrath come upon all the congregation, but let your brothers, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning that the Lord has kindled. So they are confronted with, and who will you treasure? Who will you walk with? Who will you swear your allegiance to? I have given my allegiance to my God and friend, Jesus. There are certain ways that I must respond to things that happen in life. Not combing the hair, letting it hang loose, was in the ancient world and in many nations, it was a sign of mourning. Tearing the clothes, likewise, many nations did that. And it would have indicated a dissatisfaction, a disagreement, and a thinking badly of God, which would have brought further consequences, not only on them, but on the nation of Israel. And then somebody, verse 7.
And do not go outside the entrance of the tent of meeting, lest you die, for the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you. And they did according to the word of Moses.
Mm-hmm. So they were not to take part in the burial. They were in service, and nothing was to interrupt that. And this is tough. But if you are going to walk with God, you walk with God. And the Lord spoke to Aaron, that's verse 8, saying, verse 9, drink no wine or strong drink, you or your sons with you, when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. And so you don't treat the worship of God as something that is to be treated lightly. Verse 10.
That you may distinguish between holy and unholy, and between clean and unclean and clean.
And the distinguishing is an important concept. Holy and unholy, clean and unclean, dedicated and profane. The actual meaning of profane is common. Um, Verse 11, and you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses. And that is what they are to be dedicated to. It is that word of God. So verse 12.
Moses spoke to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his surviving sons, take the grain offering that is left of the Lord's food offerings and eat it unleavened beside the altar, for it is most holy.
And that's not just simple raw grain, that is cakes, pastries, if you will, to be eaten in the presence of God, to acknowledge that your sustenance comes from God. Verse 13, you shall eat it in a holy place because it is your due and your son's due from the Lord's food offerings, for so I am commanded. Okay. Verse 14.
But you and your sons and your daughters may eat the breast that was waved and the thigh that was presented. Eat them in a ceremonially clean place. They have been given to you and your children as you share of the Israelites' fellowship offerings.
Mm-hmm. The thigh that is contributed and the breast that is waved, they shall bring with the food offerings of the fat pieces to wave for a wave offering before the Lord. And it shall be yours and your sons with you as a due forever, as the Lord has commanded. And so together with the fat portions that are brought and the fat portions given to God, and those are burned up, but the breast and the thigh are to God and received back from God. Because that is the portion for the priest. And okay, let me see. By eating the flesh of the sin offering, they were to incorporate the victim laden with sins, thus bearing the sin of the congregation and taking it away by virtue of the holiness and sanctifying power of their office, not merely declaring it removed. And so they're taking a portion of the sacrifice into themselves also becomes a picture of Christ who takes our sins into himself to carry them away, not just declare them forgiven, but to deal with them in his own flesh. Verse 16.
When Moses inquired about the goat of the sin offering and found that it had been burned up, he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, Aaron's remaining sons, and asked,
yeah, where's the goat? And asked, why have you not eaten the sin offering in the place of the sanctuary, since it is a thing most holy and has been given to you that you may bear the iniquity of the congregation to make atonement for them before the Lord? And notice this, bear the iniquity of the congregation, taking it into themselves symbolically, providing a picture of Christ who takes the sin into himself. And because all of these things, and you've noticed as we've gone through them, all of them point by point by point, point to Christ. You couldn't have anything else intruding in this and just being a made up, this is our praise to you, O God. You can't. It has to all point to Jesus. And again, belaboring the point, critically important that it must point to Jesus. And so where's the goat? And he's angry. Verse 18.
Behold, its blood was not brought into the inner part of the sanctuary. You certainly ought to have eaten it in the sanctuary as I commanded.
Mm-hmm. And Aaron said to Moses, behold, today they have offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord. And yet such things as these have happened to me. If I had eaten the sin offering today, would the Lord have approved? What are the things that have happened today?
A couple of sons burned up.
Yeah, a couple of sons burned up. It's not an excuse for oversight. It's this calamity. And then we finish with verse 8.
So when Moses heard that, he was content.
Yeah. So he understood. He wasn't going to pursue it any further. Any questions before we get to the clean and unclean? That's chapter 11. There's extensive material in Delitzsch, but there's not a lot that I took as notes. Delitzsch's introduction to the whole idea of clean and unclean is well done. And I will share with you before we get into the whole chapter, the gist of what's said. These are instructions regarding things that hinder and disturb the living fellowship with God. Okay. Manifestations and results of sins, of sin. Sin's origin and seat is in the soul, but it pervades the body, the organ of the soul. It shatters the life of the body. Third, it spreads the effects to the whole creation. Fourth, including the irrational creature. Romans 8 talks about the whole creation growing and waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. And it's not only the plants which produce injurious and poisonous plants, Genesis chapter 3, and thorns and thistles, the animal kingdom is a constant reminder of our sin. Mankind drew nature with him into the service of sin because God had given dominion over nature to mankind. So, from the beginning, first, men have avoided certain plants. Second, and had a disgust toward the flesh of certain animals. Yeah, the Chinese wet markets. Yes, there are unclean things going on. Third, a natural horror toward death as the wages of sin and toward the effects of death being decomposition of the body, and secondly, diseases and infirmities connected with corruption and decomposition. Things happen to us that remind us that this body is, Luther's term, maggot sack, waiting to be devoured. Therefore, all nations and religions in the ancient times distinguished between clean and unclean. Many religions developed this into a religious dualism. Good and evil, dark and light, and all of nature in a balance between dark and light. and dualism is not what we're talking about. We're talking about God and his holiness and mankind in a fallen state and all of nature in a fallen state. This clean and unclean idea was limited in the Mosaic law to animals used for food, contact with dead animals and corpses. Third, bodily conditions associated with decomposition. Fourth, a minute attention to various defilements. And fifth, means for avoiding or removing the defilements and corruption in a ceremonial sense in the presence of God. With all of that in mind, then we begin chapter 11. Verse 1, and the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, verse 2,
say to the Israelites, of all the animals that live on land, these are the ones you may eat.
Whatever parts the hoof and is cloven-footed and chews the cud among animals, you may eat. And the term there for the animals is pretty much restricted to livestock. There are other animals besides, and those will be talked about differently. Verse 4.
Nevertheless, among those that chew the cud or part the hoof, you shall not eat these. The camel, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the rock,
badger, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. Verse 6.
And the hare, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you.
And the pig, because it parts the hoof and is cloven-footed but does not chew the cud, is unclean to you. Verse 8.
You must not eat their meat or touch their carcasses. They are unclean for you.
Okay. So that's the general beginning. It lines up what among the livestock may be consumed. Verse 9. These you may eat of all that are in the waters. Everything in the waters that has fins and scales, whether in the seas or in the rivers, you may eat. And some of us are going to be disappointed as this goes on. Verse 10.
But in all the seas or in the rivers that do not have fins and scales, all that move in the water or any living thing which is in the water, they are an abomination to you.
Okay. You shall regard them as detestable. You shall not eat any of their flesh, and you shall detest their carcasses. Verse 12.
Everything in the waters that is not has fins and scales is detestable to you.
Okay, let's see. What would that include?
Shrimp, lobster.
Oh, fish.
Lobster.
Scallops.
Shrimps,
mollusks,
oysters, yeah, all the good stuff.
Mm-hmm. Eel.
We didn't have that one.
Smoke.
Squid, octopus, I suppose. Squid and octopus.
Yeah.
Squid.
Baby octopus salad.
Okay. Hey, but no things are unclean for us. That's right. Why we can eat pigs. We can.
Chicken.
Verse 13, and these you shall detest among the birds. They shall not be eaten. They are detestable. The eagle, the bearded vulture, a bearded or golden vulture, the black vulture, 14.
The red kite, any kind of black kite.
Mm-hmm. which includes falcons, every raven of any kind, which it was the raven understood as a class of birds.
Quoth the raven.
Raven.
Edgar Allan Poe.
Raven-like birds, including crows, jackdaws, and jays. Okay.
Well, a lot of the birds so far that are off limits are carrion birds. Birds that
eat
carrion.
Yes, because they eat the carcass.
Right.
So they're unclean. Others, such as the eagle, birds of prey, eat their prey with the blood in it, which also applies then to predatory animals those that kill and eat, such as the lion would not be clean. The devouring of blood, which takes everything back to what is God about? He is about the creating, the giving of life, and on and on. Okay, verse 16.
The ostrich, the nighthawk, the seagull, the hawk of any kind.
Yeah, the ostrich will eat most anything. They are known to eat stones and metal and even glass.
Really?
Yeah.
They're a very smart bird.
Yeah.
Not.
The little owl, the cormorant, the short-eared owl. I do have a couple of notes from Delitzsch.
A lot of mouse parts of, there.
Just of a surprising nature. Talks about a species of owl that is mournful owl, sometimes utters a mournful cry, at other times snores like a sleeping man. That's the Strix flammea, particular species of owl. Another one is called the Masusu, other times called the Bane, who he notes as a very voracious bird, which is said to fly in at open windows in the evening and kill children that are left unguarded, and which is thus very much dreaded.
What country was that in?
Egypt and Syria.
Really?
Yep. So.
Yuck.
Yeah. There's another one in the next verse that is called a stinking and disgusting bird of the raven kind with black pinions. It is also bald-headed and feeds on carrion and filth. Some countries around Israel would go ahead and eat that. Some still do. Where were we? 18.
Barn owl, the tawny owl, the carrion vulture.
Mm-hmm. The stork, the heron of any kind, the hoopoe, I have no idea, and
the bat.
Yeah, thank Chinese wet markets.
Yeah.
Bats. Okay. Verse 20.
All flying insects that walk on all fours are to be detestable to you. No
Yet
problem.
Among the winged insects that go on all fours, you may eat those that have jointed legs above their feet with which to hop on the ground. Verse 22.
These you may eat, the locust after its kind, the destroying locust after its kind, the cricket after its kind, and the grasshopper after its kind.
And the specifics on those, we do not have completely good information on those. But I have a note from Dalix. Those that who use them as food, grasshoppers and locusts, do not eat all the species indiscriminately. They are generally cooked over hot coals or on a plate or in an oven or stewed in butter and eaten together with salt or with spice and vinegar, the head, wings, and feet being thrown away. They are also boiled in salt and water and eaten with salt or butter. Another process is to dry them thoroughly and then grind them into meal and make cakes of them. What was that book?
Well, here's one.
Oh,
he'd be crawling.
We got that for Mark for Christmas one year.
Isn't that what John the Baptist ate? Locusts and wild honey. Yeah.
Yep. By the way, they are tasty.
Oh, really? Yes, I'll pass on that one too.
Tastes like chicken.
So, yeah. We have to tell this, or I have to tell this story. At the St. Louis Butterfly House, you can get chocolate covered or cooked insects.
Well, you can in town.
Ready to
too.
Eat. So I did and brought them back. It was down in Chester. And then it was January, and we had a John the Baptist dinner for chapel. I set out the table, invited two kids, a boy and a girl, and let the kids pick which teacher. They picked, her name is Kathy Belcher, and she was very prim and proper. And we sat down around the table and we said, come Lord Jesus, be our guest and let thy gifts to us be blessed. And I dished out the insects. And Kathy, she took herself in hand and grabbed the insect and very properly ate it. She was fifth grade teacher. She was the hero to all the boys from that morning on for the entire rest of the year. It was quite entertaining.
But you can get them in town here if you go to the Morris Sweet Shop. They do have like crickets in chocolate and things like that.
Yeah, crickets are allowed.
Yuck.
The mealyworms. They've got mealyworms toasted.
Are they crunchy? Are they crunchy?
They're crunchy. Well, the crickets aren't. They just taste like a chocolate candy.
Chili?
But they don't have the them cooked according to the recipes that I've read. legs, head, and wings discarded, put on a spit, and roasted slowly over a fire, a little bit of salt, and yeah, okay.
Did you do them? Did you try it?
In a sucker with a scorpion in it.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so verse 23, but all other winged insects that have 4 feet are detestable to you. Okay. 24.
And by these you shall become unclean. Whoever touches their carcass shall be unclean until the evening.
Mm-hmm. And whoever carries any part of their carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening. Verse 26.
Every animal that parts the hoof but is not cloven-footed or does not chew the cud is unclean to you. Everyone who touches them shall be unclean.
Yeah, and that would be, in part, especially the carcass. And all that walk on their paws among the animals that go on all fours are unclean to you. Whoever touches their carcass shall be unclean until the evening.
So don't eat cats or dogs.
And why is it until the evening?
Well, let's finish verse 28 and then handle that.
Okay.
Verse 28.
Whoever carries any such carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. It is unclean to you.
Okay. And this is in part, well, Dillich is very specific in this. This is not a sanitary issue. This is a religious issue, a moral issue of those that were unclean. They would be devouring certain things that would be unclean to you. And so you don't eat an animal that rends its prey and eats the meat with the blood in it. You don't do that. You don't eat an animal that lives in filth. You don't do that. That's part of the thing on pigs. It's part of the thing on insects. Would you eat a dung beetle? And the first thing you hear when I say, would you eat a dung beetle, is you hear dung. Okay? Would you eat something that was crawling around eating away at a carcass? No. Would you eat a carcass? And all of these things are intended to bring this back to Genesis chapter 3 and the curse. And death entering. And because death enters, we are compelled to live in a world that is filled with death. But to follow God means to set aside the things of death. Do that in certain ways. It also means to realize that there is death within us and to have an abhorrence toward death and the things that are evidences of death. And you don't do that. And then later on in the book of Ezekiel, after part of the nation is carried into captivity, there are those still remaining in Jerusalem and in the temple. There at least is one, how to describe it as anything else than a frat boy cult. Would you eat that? And this is to make light of what sin has done. The purpose is always the teaching of law and gospel. The law to teach us about our sin and point back. The law to make us desire to have a savior who will free us from this deadness. And the gospel to point to Jesus and to give pictures throughout the sacrificial system of who Jesus is and how he has come to deliver us. So that's the basic reasons. If you want specifics about any one of these, I may or may not have that information, but that is the general scope of all of this. Okay? And then verse 29, and these are unclean to you among the swarming things that swarm on the ground, those that come in large numbers. The mole, rat, the mouse, the great lizard of any kind, verse 30.
Gecko, the monitor lizard, the wall lizard, the skink, and the chameleon.
Okay. These are unclean to you among all that swarm. Whoever touches them when they are dead shall be unclean until the evening. And get this, verse 32.
When one of them dies and falls on something, that article, whatever its use, will be unclean, whether it is made of wood, cloth, hide, or sackcloth. put it in water. It will be unclean till evening, and then it will be clean.
Okay. So here's Delitzsch's observation. These things are critters that could get into the house. And one of them could be up there and die and fall off onto something. So verse 33. And if any of them falls into any earthenware vessel, all that is in it shall be unclean, and you shall break it. Dispose of it, because the earthenware vessel, the uncleanness can get into the earthenware. 34.
In such a vessel, any edible food upon which water falls becomes unclean, and any drink that may be drunk from it becomes unclean.
Oh, really? So you're in the kitchen rolling out a pizza crust, and a mouse falls on the pizza crust.
Oh, jeez.
Oh, thank you.
Hopefully that's highly unlikely.
Bye bye pizza crust. Yeah.
3 second rule. Yeah. He runs across really fast.
That mouse, no. It's gone. 3 seconds. There's more. And everything on which any part of their carcass falls shall be unclean. The mouse rotted up there on the cabinet and decayed, and now you're rolling out a pizza crust and a leg of a dead mouse falls on it.
Yuck.
That might be even worse. Whether
they have to, break up their oven.
Huh?
Yeah.
Since they have to break up their oven.
Whether oven or stove, it shall be broken in pieces. They are unclean and shall remain unclean for you. If you've got parts of dead critters in your kitchen falling on your stuff.
Time to move.
Maybe.
Well, the oven too was a kind of an earthenware vessel turned upside down with a little spout on top. So,
but mercy, if you're breaking up everything in your kitchen, you gotta start all over again.
Yeah.
Well, you got dead. You got pieces of dead animals in your kitchen. You may need to do some deeper cleaning.
Yeah, I'd say.
But what do you do if there's a well? Verse 36.
A spring, however, or a cistern for collecting water remains clean, but anyone who touches one of these carcasses is unclean.
Okay, so whoever fishes it out is unclean till evening.
And that's because of the amount of water in there, right? Dilution is the solution.
Yeah.
that's a phrase from my husband.
Oh.
And if any part of their carcass falls upon any seed grain that is to be sown, it is clean. Why? Because you're going to put it in the ground.
Right, and they it's have a full cycle to go through to grow.
Yeah.
That seed will break free of its outer coating anyway.
Yep.
Yeah. It's in its own saran wrap.
Yeah.
Okay. Verse 38.
But if water is put on the seed and any part of their carcass falls on it, it is unclean to you.
Well, why would you put water on the seed?
To generate it without putting it in the ground first?
I don't know. Maybe it's the grain and the water is there to begin to soften the grain, like we make hominy. out of corn, and it's for eating.
Yeah, there's an oven in Bible times, so it wasn't like breaking apart our oven.
Yep. Okay. 39. And if any animal which you may eat dies, whoever touches its carcass shall be unclean until the evening. Okay, verse 40.
And whoever eats of its carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. And whoever carries the carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening.
So if you had a cow that died, was the entire cow forbidden to eat? Well, if you ate it, then you were unclean till evening. So there is a way around this, as long as you got it before it began to rot and were able to drain the blood, then go ahead and be ceremonially unclean, acknowledging that you have wandered into this realm of death and needed to come back out. But there it is. 41, every swarming thing that swarms on the ground is detestable. It shall not be eaten. Really? 42.
Whatever crawls on its belly, whatever goes on all fours, or whatever has feet among all creeping things that creep on the earth, these you shall not eat, for they are an abomination.
Okay, so you don't eat centipedes.
Or snakes.
Or snakes, yeah.
Or spiders.
Yeah. You shall not make yourselves detestable with any swarming thing that swarms, and you shall not defile yourselves with them and become unclean through them. Verse 44.
For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves and be holy, because I am holy. Do not make yourselves unclean by any creature that moves about on the ground.
Okay. Part of the diet of many of the swarming things would be dead things. And that again is a look back and remember that there is the curse. For I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. 46.
This is the law about beast and bird and every living creature that moves through the waters and every creature that swarms on the ground.
To make a distinction between the unclean and the clean, and between the living creature that may be eaten and the living creature that may not be eaten.
Okay.
So
going back to the question of why until evening?
Because it is a ceremonial thing. It is not a matter of health and sanitation. Very often in our day, we look back on this and we say, this is for the health and sanitation that the law is given so that they may be healthy. No, that's not the purpose of the law. That's not the original meaning and purpose of that law. And it is to recognize law and gospel, the curse and salvation.
It's 10 o'clock whistle.
Dalich does have a final summary thing Among the large, the beasts of prey that devour other animals with the blood, unclean. Snake-like fish and slimy shellfish, unclean. Birds of prey, devourers of filth and carrion, mongrel creatures like the ostrich and the bat, unclean. Smaller animals with a few exceptions that crawled to seek their food in mire and filth, unclean. And he says, and I'm going to quote him, it was on this ethical ground alone and not for all kinds of sanitary reasons or even from political motives that the nation of Israel, which was called the sanctification, was forbidden to eat them. Okay.
But there was a side benefit in that a lot of the unclean animals were also banned for you.
Well, a thing that eats carrion
is bad for you. A pig with trichinosis is bad for you.
Would you eat a turkey vulture?
No.
That fell dead in your backyard?
Also, the study Bible says that they were unclean until the ritual bath before bedtime.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Oh, okay.
So because it's ceremonial and because it is the preaching of the law, and in the bathing, well, what is that looking forward to, that bathing?
Baptism.
It's that's the pattern. And all of this business of biblical recipes, which I should mention in this context, Ezekiel something something bread.
Yes.
All right.
They do a recipe, but they don't pay attention to part of the recipe that called for Ezekiel to cook his bread over dung. The Ezekiel bread, the recipe in the Bible, is a judgment. And it is the bread of exile, where in exile, things that you had were whatever you could scrounge together. And in exile, you lived among the unclean and could not avoid being unclean yourself. And that's why God told Ezekiel to cook his bread over dung, because he was to be unclean and eat unclean, and recognize in that eating the consequences of sin. So I go through the grocery store and I see some Ezekiel something something bread. And I'm going, ooh, this is people reading the Bible but not knowing how to do it correctly.
Oh, okay.